thinking about our culture, assumptions that are in our culture, maybe assumptions that we ourselves have bought into subtly in terms of money and its value. People around us are busy. Many Americans work very hard, but why are they working? Many are not working out of love for God and love for others. They're working so they can have a better life. They're working for money. They believe that money and more things will satisfy them. If I can just have a little bit more, then I'll be satisfied. They work to have a sense of identity and status and power and position and in money. They think that money will really give them what they need, that it will satisfy their wants. And most Americans seem to have bought into this lie. And that's why so many lives are falling apart in our country. Marriages are falling apart. Husbands and wives don't talk to each other. They're too busy chasing after the things of this world. And when they come home and they're together, they're just exhausted, if they're together at all. And they don't talk, they don't serve each other, they don't love. And many even justify what they're doing. They say, I'm working so hard for you. But it's not true. They're working for a certain level of income, a certain status, a certain kind of lifestyle. Many American children are falling apart also. Parents don't have time to raise their kids. They're working. And so the television, the internet raise children, babysitters and daycare raise children, other children raise children, and parents are busy working. They're working to maintain a certain standard of living that they think they ought to have. And so children grow up without parents, virtually orphans. Just think about how much in our culture revolves around money. Virtually every category of culture revolves around money. Politics can pretty much be divided into those who have money and those who don't. And those who don't have money are trying to get it from those who have it. And those who have money are trying to keep it and get more, and sometimes at the expense of those who don't have it. Politics usually revolves around money. Biblically, politics is about justice. It's about upholding just law and enforcing law in society for a well-ordered society. Most Americans think about business as a way to get money. Business is thought of as a money-making machine. That's why business exists. But biblically, that's not the purpose of business. The biblical purpose of business is to serve God and to serve men and to do good to others for the benefit of society. That's why God has given us work. That's what work was for in the garden. And that's what work is still for. Money is just one small piece of that. Americans think of education as a way to get money. Why do we go to school? We go to school to learn a trade or learn something to do with our minds and our hands in order to make money. But biblically, that is not the purpose of education. The biblical purpose of education is to learn about God's world, to get wisdom, and to learn how to live a life of worship. That's why we should be educated. And schools should be designed for that. Many Americans think of religion as a way to get money. This is the main vision of religion in our culture. That if I do what God wants, He'll give me what I want, and what I want is money. And so I'll believe in God, and I'll do whatever He says to the best that I can, and God will give me money. And so God is a means to get more money. And that's American religion, revolves around money. Biblically, though, God wants us to come to God for God. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. He exalts and He makes low. He makes rich and He makes poor. And we come to God not for anything that He would give us, but for God. He is our portion. And think of how success is defined in America. You're successful if you have a lot of money. This drives everything else in our culture. Those who have lots of money are successful. our culture would say. And so here's someone who's worked hard and he's made it in the world, and we look at him because he's made it in the world and he's got a lot of money. As he's successful, his riches prove that he's successful. But this other person who doesn't have much money, he's a failure. How do we know? Well, because he doesn't have much money. Very few Americans ask the question whether having a lot of stuff, having a lot of money, could be an evidence of failure. Very few Americans think in those terms. Many people sacrifice goodness and godliness in order to have a lot of money. They ruin their lives in pursuit of wealth. And God gives them over to their desires. He lets them have it many times. And so, is wealth a sign of success? And do we subtly buy into this and think, look at that person, he's doing so well, look at all that he has. He's successful, really? Maybe. Maybe not. Biblically speaking, wealth or lack of wealth proves nothing. Biblically speaking, the rich can be faithful and the poor can be faithful. And that's what we're called to, faithfulness, to trust in God, to walk with Him. The Bible isn't concerned with your success in terms of finances. The Bible is concerned with your faithfulness. Are you looking to Christ? Are you following Christ? Have you ever heard an American say, that person doesn't have a lot of money, maybe he's living life well? Maybe that person doesn't have much money because he's chose to invest his life into his family, his church, and his community. Or maybe that person doesn't have much money because he's a big giver. Some of the hardest workers I know make a lot of money and they give it all away. And they don't have showy lives. I submit that we need to think very carefully about our passage tonight, because this is everywhere in our culture. And if we're not very careful, it will get into our minds and our hearts in subtle ways that we don't even perceive. And we will covet. And we will chase this world instead of Jesus. You may not think that you have a money problem. You may be someone who gives to the Lord, someone who balances their budget, who handles their finances wisely. But what motivates you to live in this world? What are you after? Where's your heart? What gives you comfort? What do you think will give you comfort? What do you think will give you a sense of security? What do you dream about? What do you hope for? When you look into the future, what do you desire and dream about? What do you think will make you happy? Is love of money in your heart? These Christians in the book of Hebrews were tempted by money. Being a Christian at this time meant that your property could be seized. It meant that you probably wouldn't get the best paying jobs because Christians were thought lowly of. And so it was a financial sacrifice to be a Christian. And this preacher is calling these Hebrews to be content with what they have right now, to be content with where they are, warning them about loving money. The more our hearts are tied to money, the more we will certainly drift from Jesus. The more our hearts are tied to money, the more our hearts will be enslaved to money. It will never satisfy us. We'll want more and more. And we'll trust and obey money to be our master instead of Christ. Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. You have to choose. Is it God or is it money? Which do you want? You can't have both. So let's read together. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of our God. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God and Father, we thank you that you are the all-sufficient fountain of life and of salvation, that you are our identity in Christ, that you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Help us, Lord, to be content and satisfied with you and not to love money, not to chase after money to satisfy us. Father, forgive us where we have sinned in this regard. Show us where we're still sinning. Expose our hearts and help us to believe your promise that we would love you and not money. Do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage has two parts. First, there's a command, and then there's a reason for the command. And so first, let's look at the command itself. Verse 5 says to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And so you see this command has two parts. It has a negative part, keep your life free from the love of money. And then it has a positive part, be content with what you have. This negative part, keep your life free from the love of money, is saying don't love money. It's related to the 10th commandment, do not covet. And love of money is one of the main ways that people covet in this world. The positive part of the command is to be content with what you have. And that means to be satisfied, first of all, in Christ. And then secondly, with whatever God has given you, to be content with it, where you are right now. And so first, let's look at the negative part of the command. Keep your life free from the love of money. We need to understand what this means because people misunderstand this. This is not saying keep your life free from money. It's not saying money is bad. In fact, the Bible teaches that money is good. Money is a blessing from God. Money is a good thing. It's a gift from God. There's nothing at all wrong with money. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19 says. It says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. And so money and the enjoyment of money is a gift of God. Proverbs 10:15 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. That's a good thing. Proverbs 10:22 says that riches are one of the ways that God blesses his people. Proverbs 3:9 says that wealth should be used for good. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. And so the Bible teaches that money is good. Money is a blessing for God, from God. The Bible never tells us to give up all of our money. This is not telling us to keep ourselves free from money. It's commanding us to keep ourselves free from the love of money. And so what is the love of money? Love of money is devotion to money. It's seeking your identity in money. It's believing that your status and sense of worth is based on money. It's believing that you can be satisfied through money. It's craving money. It's chasing after money. It's trusting in money. The love of money has nothing to do with whether you have money. The rich can love money. The poor can love money. The middle class can love money. It doesn't matter what you have. It's a disposition of the heart. And so where's your heart? Is your heart chasing after money? Is your mind consumed with money and with what it can give? Do you desire money more than Christ? Do you think about money more than you think about Christ and the things of Christ? Do you really believe deep down that if I just had a little bit more, I could be satisfied? A little more will make me happy. A little more will bring me security. Where's your heart? The Bible has a lot to say about the love of money. It says that the love of money will leave you dissatisfied. In fact, the same book of Ecclesiastes, which just said that money is a gift from God to be enjoyed under the sun, the same book says this, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Someone who loves money never feels like he has enough. You may think you will. You may think, if I had a little more, that'd be enough. But if you love money, a little more is not enough. You just want a little more after that. And then you think a little more will be enough, but it's never enough. And this person who loves money becomes enslaved to money. Proverbs 23:4 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist." And so this, the idea here is, you have to know when to quit, when to stop. Don't toil, labor to be wealthy. Instead, know when to stop acquiring wealth. Loving money will always leave you dissatisfied. The Bible also tells us that the love of money leads to all kinds of other sins. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So just think of some of the evils that the love of money leads to. People who love money, they get their identity from money. Money makes them feel valuable, successful, or worthy. They use money to make a name for themselves. They want others to think of themselves as successful because of their money. Or they try to build their kingdoms in this world on money. They use money to make a name for themselves. They love what money can do for them. They want money to fill their craving for satisfaction in the things of this world. This is evil because it idolizes money. These people who love money seek satisfaction in money and try to make money their identity. People who love money will eventually break other commandments in order to have money. And so lovers of money will murder before it's all over. They will oppress. They will manipulate people. Lovers of money will lie and steal in order to get more money or keep the money that they already have. The love of money leads to all kinds of evil. People who love money will use money to satisfy the idols that are already in their hearts. Think about this. If someone is captured by the idol of money and he gets that idol, then what will happen? Money will be a vehicle through which he expresses all of his cravings, all of his sins. He'll use money to get what his sinful heart wants. And so he buys expensive things that he doesn't need, and they pile up higher and higher. He may use it for adultery and drugs. He may use it to control people and to have influence on the powerful. When the person who loves money gets money, it leads to all kinds of evil. And ultimately, the greatest evil is that the love of money leads us away from Jesus. That's what Paul said. He said, "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith." And this is the great danger, that by craving money, we drift from Jesus, little by little, more and more. Through this craving, we commit apostasy. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Think of this. Love of money is really an expression of unbelief. If we love money, what we're saying is we believe that money will get us what God can't. We don't believe that Christ is sufficient. We believe that money is sufficient. We rely on money to save us. We don't believe that Christ can really do it. So the love of money is at root the fruit of an unbelieving heart. And so the first part of this command is keep your lives free from the love of money. Why? Money will never satisfy you, the Bible says. It will lead to all kinds of evil. It will lead you away from Jesus because the heart of the love of money is unbelief. The second part of this command in verse 5 is be content with what you have. So this is the positive side. First, don't love money. Second, be content with what you have. This Greek word content means enough. It means sufficient, strong, possessed of unfailing strength, satisfied or full. It's commanding us to see that what we already have is enough. The Bible isn't commanding us to be content with less. What it's saying here is to believe, to understand that what we have is already enough. This Greek word, what you have, in verse 5, is the same word that can be translated present, as in the present time, here and now. It's talking about whatever is at hand. And so when this calls us to be content with whatever we have, it's saying to recognize, to believe that whatever we have right now is already enough. So contentment is not based on a certain amount of anything. It's based on a knowledge of who God is. That God is a good and a sovereign God, and God is for me, and He's given me what I need for right now, whatever that might be, and that I'm content with whatever I have right now. It's already enough. What you have today is sufficient. This is huge. You are already strong right now with whatever you have now. You are full in your present circumstances. That's what contentment means, to believe that God has given you enough right now. Paul talked about this in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. He said this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." Remember Paul, he didn't have much of anything. Paul was a tent maker. He traveled. He was not a man of many means at all. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." That's full, satisfied, having enough. "I know how to be brought low." Content low. Full up low. "And I know how to abound," which is another kind of temptation and trial. Abounding and poverty, both are struggles to be content in both places. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty, and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's saying he can be content in all things through Christ who strengthens him. He believed that whatever he had in any circumstance was enough. And Paul talked about this in other places as well. In 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul said, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." The Bible's understanding of need is not often similar to what Americans may think need is. If you have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. That's all we need. That's what it says we need. Food and clothing. Would you be content if you had only food and clothing? Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. In Luke 3:14, Jesus tells some Roman soldiers, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation." And then he gives them a command. He says, "And be content with your wages." Be content with your wages. It didn't matter what their wages were. And there were times, if you study history, when they weren't paid well. And this is what tempted them to go and commit atrocities of war. And Christ says, be content with your wages. That's for us too. Whatever our wages are, we're to be content with them. They're enough. It is enough. And 2 Corinthians 12:10 speaks of being content in weakness and in terrible sufferings. That means full, satisfied, a feeling of enoughness, a sense, a belief of enoughness. Paul said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He's content with these difficult providences, these bitter providences. And so if the love of money is rooted in unbelief, Contentment has nothing to do with your circumstances. It's rooted in belief. Contentment is rooted in your faith. We can only be content if we believe that God loves us and that He has given us what we need in order to worship. We can only be content if we believe that God sovereignly rules the universe and that He gives us in His providence exactly what we need. No more, no less. We can only be content if we believe that God knows what we need better than we do. And that's our problem, is we think we know what we need. I think I know what I need. You think you know what you need. But contentment comes from knowing, from believing that God knows what you need and He's supplying it, whatever it is, wherever you are. He's given you what you need. It's enough. Contentment is settled in faith. Jesus talked about this. In fact, Christ talked about contentment and about not coveting and about money more than hell. Do you know this? It's such a temptation. It's such a problem in the human heart. Here's one place where He did it. Luke chapter 12, verses 28 to 32. Jesus said, "If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you? O you of little faith. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. Don't seek it, nor be worried. For all the nations," literally the Gentiles, unbelievers, "all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them." He knows that you need them. Instead of seeking what you'll eat, instead of seeking what you'll drink, instead seek His kingdom. Our whole attention is to be focused there. Instead, seek His kingdom and these things will be added to you. And then He says, you can almost hear the tenderness in His voice, the voice of Christ. He says, "Fear not, little flock." He says, "Don't be afraid, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So why can you be content? How can you not be afraid? You have a Father who knows what you need, and it pleases Him, it delights Him to give you the kingdom. And He's a king. He's a sovereign, a ruler who can do it. And so you can trust Him. And that means you can be content with what you have, knowing that whatever you have right now is enough in His sovereign pleasure and according to His good purpose and love for you. And so we've seen the first two parts of this command: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Second, now let's look at the reason for the command. The reason is found in verse 5. It says, "For." So keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For. Because. It's a grounding word. This is the reason for obeying the command. "For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That is a gospel promise. You see how the law doesn't power us? He tells us why we should keep the law. "For He will never leave you nor forsake you." That's why we can be content. Look at those words. "I will never leave you or forsake you." There's something in the Greek that you can't see in the English. There are five negatives or nots in the Greek. Not, 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 not. They don't have to be there. He could have communicated the same with less, much less. But He didn't. He piled up the negatives in the Greek. Why? Well, we can't get it across in English in a way that sounds normal, so the translators don't put it here, but this is what it means. God is saying, "I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you." It's an absolute promise, and this is where all of Hebrews has come and the priesthood of Jesus and his blood and his accomplishment is going through the veil, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The total accomplishment of your salvation means he will never leave you or forsake you. It's an absolute promise based on what he's accomplished. The hymn, How Firm a Foundation. I love that hymn, by the way. How Firm a Foundation tries to capture this. In fact, it's very clear he was reading Hebrews. Listen to one of these verses. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And he uses these two words, leave or forsake, to communicate something. This first word, leave, means that he will not release you. He won't let you go or give up on you. It means he'll always follow you. He'll always be with you. Even if you go here or go there, you're not getting away from him because he's not going to leave you. He's going to follow you. This is what Psalm 23 says when it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. God will never leave us because he won't let us go. The second word is forsake. It means that not only will he follow us and not let us go, but he's not going to abandon us or turn away from us. He will never turn away from you. He'll never cast you off. He will not withdraw his grace from you. He will never take back the gift of his son. He will not strip from you the eternal inheritance. So much of Hebrews is about us drawing near. It's about us holding fast. It's about us considering Jesus and resting in him and persevering in him. Hebrews is so much about those things, but here we see how any of that's possible, and we see what's underneath it all. What's underneath all of our drawing near to him is that he will never leave us or forsake us. He has drawn near to us. We love him because he first loved us. And do you see how this keeps you from coveting? If you believe that you belong to God, that he's yours, then you don't need anything else. If you believe that God loves you with a perfect love, you don't have to love money. It won't love you. God has loved you. If you believe that heaven is yours right now, then you don't have to covet the things of this world. Christ is yours. And if Jesus is yours, you have it all. You can be content with what you have. And then verse 6 says what this does to us. What is the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us do? God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then we respond. Look what it says in verse 6. So we can confidently say, or boldly say, or certainly say, or assuredly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the response to the gospel is worship. We worship. We speak. God has spoken to us, and there's only one right response. We speak and we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is with you, who can destroy you? He will never leave us or forsake us. We have a helper in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. If God will never leave us or forsake us, there's no reason to fear what men might do to us or take away from us. Are you anxious about your life in this world? See, that's a sign of coveting. It's a sign of unbelief. Fear is not a sin. We're to fear God. But anxiety, worrisomeness is a symptom that we're believing in something other than Jesus. It's a sign of coveting. Here's a man who's just trying to survive. He's afraid he might not have enough to provide for his family, just a basic level. And he feels the pressure to do that and to establish himself. And he's worried that if he doesn't just get just a little bit more, he needs a little more, then he'll be enslaved to his work and his whole life will be consumed slaving after work. And he won't have any time just to relax and enjoy life a little. So he wants more things. He wants money. He wants security. He wants to be comfortable. And he thinks about money and how to get it. And sometimes he dreams about what he would do if he had just a little more, or if he had what he really wanted. And sometimes he even finds himself jealous, covetous of what others have. He feels resentful over those who get better opportunities than he does. Doesn't seem fair. He feels like he's worked hard. He's worked hard. Doesn't he deserve as much as that guy does? I work as hard as he does. Well, this passage is for that man and for every one of us. It says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with your wages. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But how is it possible to obey that? It's only possible if you think on purpose and believe and exercise your mind on these words, I will never leave you or forsake you. You have to do that. This promise will not benefit you unless you do what the word is saying. You have to actually think on these words and believe them, because God has spoken them. And on the authority of his word, you see the promise and you think on the promise. He says to me, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's for you. Who can be against you? What can man do to you? You can trust his provision. Now, how do we know that this promise is true? How do we know? It's in the Bible. Well, what's the basis of this promise? Listen, the reason God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, is because Jesus was forsaken in your place. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the same word. You may feel the guilt of your covetousness. You may see the darkness of your heart, the idolatry that's in your soul. You may have doubts and fears. And even tonight, during this message, you may have coveted. The Bible says that Christ was forsaken for those sins. Jesus was forsaken for those sins so that you will not be forsaken. His blood is powerful. His blood is absolutely effective. His blood paid the ransom price. And that means you can bank all your hopes on him. And how do you know? He rose from the dead. He conquered the grave by dying. And his death brought about life. And if that's true, then everything else he said is true. And life is real. And eternal life is real. And we can live our lives not for this world, but for Christ and for the next. And so instead of coveting, you can be full of gratitude for Christ and for his great salvation. Instead of loving money, you can be full of Christ and of what he's already given you. Instead of feeling discouraged or fearful, you can be filled with worship because you know the Lord is your helper. What can man do to you? He is your Savior. He'll finish what he started. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't trust Jesus, and you know, or you're not certain whether you believe in him, or you believe and there's way too much doubt in your heart. Well, listen, Christ came for unbelievers. He came into this world for doubters. He came into this world for those who need salvation, and he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. He never coveted. He was always satisfied in the Father, and he accomplished all righteousness so that God will be pleased in you if you just look at him. You have to believe that his righteousness stands in your place. You have to believe and rely upon his bloody death to atone for your sins and satisfy the justice of God. And look to him. And looking to him, love him because he's first loved you. And then you can put off the sin of coveting and the love of money, and you can put on contentment in Jesus. And you do it one day at a time, as you learn to think on his promises one day at a time. Let me close with this benediction from the end of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.